Welcome back. It's the third hour of Issues Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining me here in Studio A, Dr. Bob Weiss. We're going to have a short conversation on a new study that is reporting on the viability of human cloning. There has been speculation ever since human cloning hit the news that it will be possible eventually. This new study says there may be a major roadblock or pothole in the road to human cloning. We'll find out what the rationale there is and how this study arrived at these conclusions. It appeared in the paper on Saturday in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Perhaps you saw the headline, "Human cloning may be impossible. Study finds cloned primate cells don't divide properly, researchers say." We'll go back through the process of human cloning in order to understand what's going on in this study. In the second part of the hour, Pastor Richard Stuckwish joins us, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. We'll get a brief introduction to Palm Sunday a little bit later than Palm Sunday. Yesterday was the day, but we'll find out what it's all about and where it fits within this big week of Holy Week at the end of the season of Lent with Pastor Richard Stuckwish in the next half hour of Issues Etc. If you have a question or comment on human cloning, on this new study, Dr. Bob Weiss joins us here in Studio A. You can join us as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Bob Weiss is Associate Professor of Practical Theology and Professor of Pastoral Ministry and the Life Sciences at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Bob, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me.
What does this new report purport to say?
Well, I'm going to take it from the original article.
Okay.
Not the newspaper. This is the very last sentence. With the current approaches, that is to cloning all forms of animals to produce embryonic stem cells in non-human primates may prove difficult and reproductive cloning unachievable. So what they are saying is because we are related to old world monkeys, therefore the production of embryonic stem cells through cloning is probably unlikely, and even more importantly to some people, the actual reproduction of a human clone is unachievable.
Now, there's a caveat we need to address here before we go into the technical aspects of this and explain how they arrived at their conclusion, and that has to do with something you just mentioned, the assumption that human beings are related through the evolutionary chain to old world monkeys. What would you say on that, Bob?
Well, I certainly don't purport to believe that, but it clearly is part of the whole issue of the original article printed in the journal Science on April 11th this year, where they clearly make the reference in a commentary to that article to the fact that it is almost as if someone drew a sharp line between old world primates, including people,
including us,
and other animals, saying, "I'll let you clone cattle, mice, sheep, rabbits, cats, but monkeys and humans, because we are ancestrally related according to natural Darwinism." No, that's not going to happen.
So we're going to look at this study with not so much an eye toward discounting its conclusion, but being aware of the fact that these conclusions are drawn based upon what you would say is a faulty connection, evolutionary connection, between the old world monkey and the human species.
Yeah, and this goes back to what you constantly talk about here on Issues Etc., presuppositions. If in fact people believe that we descended from old world monkeys 60 to 65 million years ago, then one would make this conclusion that if you cannot clone old world monkey, i.e. primate embryos, to form either stem cells so that you can grow organs and tissues and body parts, which we've discussed here and you've discussed with other people before, or to produce a primate like a chimpanzee is an old world monkey, a gorilla is an old world monkey, an orangutan is an old world monkey. If you cannot produce them in either stem cells or full-blown adult monkeys, then you certainly, because of the evolutionary connection, will not be able to do humans.
Okay, let's go back through the science a bit, if we could, in layman's terms. When we're talking about cloning in general, the procedure, because that's the emphasis put in that last sentence of the report, with current procedures, what is the procedure that's currently being used to in an attempt to clone all animals, including old world monkeys and in some sectors, perhaps even human beings.
In this particular article that's been published in the journal Science, they use two primary approaches. One is to take an embryo that has already been formed from sperm and egg, so that you have a multicellular, what we would call a human being. They remove one of the cells inside of the embryo that has all the complement of chromosomes needed to produce another human. They put that into, they get a woman's egg, then they remove the genetic material from the woman's egg and put this embryonic cell, one cell from many, into this empty egg. So they literally have cloned whatever that embryo was going to be. They've cloned it again.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And then that is continued to be produced into some surrogate womb.
What's the other technique?
The other technique, that's called embryonic, where they just take a cell from an embryo and put it into an empty egg.
Just as a matter of course, before I let you go on, does that require the destruction of that human embryo in order to extract that
for
cell?
For therapeutic, no, it does not require the destruction of that cell, that embryo, to remove one cell. They just put a needle into it and take a cell out. But it will require the destruction of the subsequent cloned embryo to remove the stem cells.
Okay. And the other technique?
The other technique is simply to take, for example, a skin cell, say from the back of your calf or any other place on your body, and remove again, take another woman's egg, remove her DNA from that egg, take the skin cell, and literally through electrical current and hormones, it moves into the empty egg. That is the nucleus of the skin cell, which has, from a human's perspective, 46 chromosomes. So that then becomes a developing human being. And if one lets it go to full term, 38 to 42 weeks, it will be a clone of the person from whose skin cell it was taken, or you will have to destroy it to get the stem cells.
This is the technique usually referred to now, and now it's even become kind of a colloquial usage, somatic nuclear cell transfer.
Yes.
All right. So, what's the roadblock that the researchers have claimed to have encountered in an attempt by these two means to clone old world monkeys and by extrapolation they believe human beings?
Well, the roadblock is very technical. It gets into the nuclear mitotic divisions. I don't want to get into anything biologically specific, but it simply is not developing, that's all. The primate cloned embryos, whether it's from taking a cell from an already developed embryo from sperm and egg, or taking a cell from a skin cell, putting into an empty egg to get that type of clone, it simply isn't developing. It is dying. It's not going very far. And so after, and they did, in this particular case, they did 716 rhesus oocytes in 4 experimental studies. That's a lot.
That's from the monkeys.
From the rhesus monkeys.
Mm-hmm.
That is scientifically reputable. And so this has been tested through the scientific method, and their conclusion is, this isn't working.
Did they get a single cloned rhesus monkey from those 716, or was there failure in every single case of an attempt there?
According to the results that they published in this particular, they got some cell division. But it wasn't complete to the point where they could implant it into another rhesus monkey and get a full-blown, quote-unquote, adult rhesus monkey. They did get some cell division in various methods, but they were unable to carry it to full term.
Let me see. This is from the story that appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch via the Associated Press. And tell me, based upon your reading of the original report, whether or not this is an accurate description of the problem they claim to have encountered, and that is, picking up later in the story, for cells to properly divide, chromosomes must duplicate themselves and precisely line up along a zipper-like structure called a spindle. Once the chromosomes are in place, the spindle helps the cell pull apart into two. During human reproduction, if chromosomes don't split properly, defects such as Down syndrome result or pregnancy fails. Apparently what they're finding in the monkeys they're using in this research is deformed spindles and chaotic chromosomal numbers. Is that an accurate picture there? What does it mean?
It's an accurate picture. It just simply means that the spindle fibers, those are the fibers that are used that when chromosomes come together are attached to these fibers, and then when a cell divides they pull apart. I would think one could use the analogy, say, of cotton. If you pull it apart, you see all these cotton fibers. And so what they're finding out is that the spindle fibers in, quote-unquote, mammals, including humans, are different. And more specifically, they require more specific hormonal requirements than do, say, cattle or cats. And there's something going on in there in terms of what they're calling here a nuclear mitotic apparatus. It doesn't work well in mammals when they're cloned. So the apparatus isn't causing the cells to divide equally. They're dividing unequally. And as they report here, they're finding all types of mitotic spindle malformations, which continue to cause, of course, malformations in the rhesus monkeys.
Okay, this needs to be said in the context of the general failure rate when it comes to cloning, say, sheep, cattle, cats, or any other mammals or other animals. What are we looking at by way of a success rate? How many, generally speaking, if you could do that, how many attempts need to be made with, say, a sheep before you get a healthy, viable sheep clone?
Well, in Dolly 277, there were 277 attempts, 29 implantations, and one sheep. So that's one out of 277. And in this particular case, when they did 716, they got none. They got some development, but some of the eggs that were developing in a malformed way because the spindles were not dividing properly. They were not separating properly. So even with Dolly, even though they did get one, they certainly have not got one when it comes to rhesus monkeys or certainly to a human.
Would this lead you to conclude, at the very least, based upon this one piece of research, that any claims made by pharmaceuticals, biotech, the Raelians, strange UFO cults, to have cloned a human being already, would that call into question the credibility of those claims for you?
Unquestionably, that was a fabrication. They received $550 million worth of free advertisement from that whole thing.
Yeah, by their own admission, they
exactly.
did.
Exactly.
Other techniques, the last sentence of that report seems to say, under current techniques, it's improbable and perhaps impossible to do this with human beings or higher primates. Are there other techniques on the horizon or presently being used, cloning techniques, that might prove more promising?
Not to my knowledge. It's simply an issue of refining what we already know. And that is something, for example, when test tube procreation began back in 1968, and 10 years later, they had used over 200 embryos in England to get Louise Brown. So that was an issue of over 10 years of simply refining the technology, having better media that the cells live in, better tools, and that's precisely what they're going to do here. They're not saying to people, don't ever try this, because they clearly would like to go the direction of therapeutic cloning. But what they're saying right now, based on what they understand, is that reproductive cloning is, as they say here, is unbelievable, and that therapeutic cloning may prove difficult.
Now, the goal here, the holy grail after which all of this research seems to be seeking, is the highly touted human stem cell. What impact does this kind of research, and if it's borne up by other research, what impact does it have on the quest for getting embryonic stem cells for cures for Parkinson's and other life-threatening diseases in adults?
Well, in the scientific community, two things are going to happen. They're going to request more money so that they can refine the technology and so eventually accomplish what's called therapeutic cloning without dealing with the reproductive stuff. And that, I anticipate, will continue to be moving straight forward. Or they will sit back and say, look, based on this study, and we're going to try this some more, and other people will try and reproduce this experiment by Simmerling and his group. They're going to find, if they eventually do this, they'll say, well, we have now refined the previous paper published in April 11, so it looks better now than it did before. Are there, you know, and they're going to continue that road, or they're going to just say, why don't we just stick with dealing with adult stem cells? I don't think that's going to happen. I think this dichotomy will continue because there's a great deal of money involved in research, for the quest of, as you say, the holy grail of embryonic stem cells.
From the standpoint, and as a Christian bioethicist yourself, what's the problem with embryonic stem cells, the current methods of getting these things, and does the same concern apply to adult stem cells?
Well, of course, the problem with dealing with embryonic stem cells is the destruction of the embryo, understanding that our presupposition is that the embryo is a human being. It is a person, and it is our neighbor, and we are not to cause it harm. We are to care for it. From the very beginning, from the day-old embryo called a zygote all the way through, till the Lord takes it, assuming we get it baptized and so forth, all of these things occur. That requires the destruction of a human being.
Are there similar concerns regarding adult stem cells and the research that flows from that?
The adult stem cells from umbilical cords, placenta cells, blood cells, those are simply body cells that are not going to be turned into a human being. They are just simply cells that are used to produce other cells and tissues in the body.
And as you peruse the research as it presently stands, where do you see the balance tipping, if at all? Where has the success been won? In the pursuit of embryonic stem cells and the research that flows from that, or in the direction of adult stem cells?
Well, I'm going to speak now as a scientist, having read a lot of these articles, and I have read quite a few. Right now, the scale is tipping to adult stem cells, and this is just another one of those weights that lean, even though it's on embryonic stem cells, it is literally pulling more weight off of the side of embryonic, which makes the adult side heavier and certainly more probable and more palatable for us to go after.
We've talked several times with others on the issue of embryonic stem cell research for the purpose of getting cures for Parkinson's or diabetes. And one of the things that's been pointed out, Bob, is that by way of sheer math, this becomes a practical impossibility. The number of eggs, donated eggs from fertile women, required in order just to deal with the cases of hepatitis type A or B, I'm sorry, hepatitis, diabetes, A or B, in the United States is so prohibitive. We're talking about the need for literally hundreds of millions of women to donate eggs. Is that another roadblock for embryonic stem cell research that no one could surmount with no matter how much money they get from the government?
Unquestionably, that the large number of donated eggs required for something like this, is it prohibitive? I think I'm not sure in our society the way it is running that I would say prohibitive. Simply because now we have egg and sperm donation, which people thought would be prohibitive, but now we have that. Some people are going to come along, and I don't know if they have said this on your program, but technically, you only need one cell from one person to create additional cells because it will continue to clone itself. But that is an argument of silence, especially if you're going to deal with tissue transplantation. You're going to have to find people that are going to match with other people. And that, in case, will require a large, large number of stem cells to be produced. And I think we will find ourselves in the same position we have with organ donation today, that there will never be enough. And so people will want to have more money, and this will be driven by money. But there will never be enough.
You mentioned before Louise Brown, a first test tube baby, if I'm not mistaken.
In 1978.
And you said that there were 200 attempts made before they were successful with
200 eggs. At least 210 that I counted. In looking at all of the papers that Steptoe and Edwards did in the 10 to 12 years prior to her conception and her birth, and in the final experiment, there were four women that were used, and each had implanted between 4 to 6 embryos that were done in vitro, and Louise Brown was the only one that obviously went full term. Some died in utero, that is, miscarried. I don't recall, about I think around 6 were severely deformed, but this was not cloning. This is just simply the data that's published in the journal Nature in 1983.
But this is what we're talking about, standard boilerplate technique for in vitro fertilization.
Yes.
Today, right?
Today.
Is the success rate still this abysmal, 200 to 1?
No, the success rate today, it depends on what journal one reads, but it's around 20 to 25% success rate for children who are made in a petri dish.
Is that of concern to you as a bioethicist?
Unquestionably, because I do agree with Gil Mylander, what you make, you determine the outcome. Embryos are graded from a scale, depending on the clinic, 1 to 5. Those that don't look good are pitched. Now, what does that say about our sanctity of human life and our commitment to take care of all?
And then at the same time, there's also the issue of, what are they called? Spare embryos after in vitro fertilization.
Yeah, I find myself at odds with some people over this. I say, I draw the line at the point where you do not freeze, and you cannot parent a frozen embryo. It is not possible, and so I just simply draw the line as you just don't freeze, and that of course brings embryo adoption and other things that I think can need some debate and discussion.
What should a Christian's reaction be when he or she reads this story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about this new, or in any other paper, about this new study that says, you know, human cloning might just be impossible? What should their reaction be?
Well, I think their reaction would be that when we take a look at the Tower of Babel, I think, and they make this point in this paper, that the human genome may be so complicated that it has a built-in fail-safe system. That's on the science side. On the Christian side, I think we have to believe that by God's grace, this technology is going to, in its badness, is going to prove for us Christians to be a witness that God is the author and creator of life and not man.
Is this another example of scientific hubris finally meeting its, well, for lack of a better metaphor, meeting its maker?
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. I do believe that that this type of hubris of people who want to seek a technology to clone human embryonic stem cells so that they may produce organs and tissues, cells, and even body parts. And they've even recently said they would like to clone humans without brains. This is another thing, because then they would be classified as non-humans. So, shall we say that this will never happen? I don't think we need, as Christians, to sit back and say, no, this will never happen. I think we need to be informed and take these issues to the pastor and say, Pastor, let's discuss this. Pastors can discuss this.
Dr. Bob Weiss, thank you again for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Dr. Bob Weiss is Associate Professor of Practical Theology and Professor of Pastoral Ministry and the Life Sciences at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. You know, we would pray that God had built into the human genome, he is the author of the thing after all, wrote it with his own hand, we would pray that he would have built into it a mechanism by which man's pride could not express itself in human cloning. You know, we used to say playing God was something human beings shouldn't do. Now it appears that playing God is a way to get the fattest, richest research grants if you want them both privately and publicly. And we would pray that this is the case. But we have no guarantees from God's word that such a failsafe exists in the human genome or that he's written it there. We may have to be faced with the specter of dealing with this human cloning sometime in the future, and we should be prepared. We'll talk about Palm Sunday when we come back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Before his crucifixion, why was Jesus tried before the Jewish council, the Jewish king, and the Roman governor? The story of Jesus' passion, crucifixion, and resurrection is beautifully retold and illustrated in our new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter, by Dr. Paul Meyer. You can order The Very First Easter online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on how to order this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you write or call, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter, 1-800-325-3040. Or order the book online at issuesetc.org.
Cain's wife, A Scopes Trial Question.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the writers and editors of Creation Magazine. Well, Ken, why did the question of Cain's wife even come up at the famous Scopes Trial?
Well, the ACLU lawyer, Clarence Darrow, cleverly arranged that William Jennings Bryan, the man who was seen to be representing Christianity, to be on the witness stand. Now, he asked Bryan a number of questions to put his belief in the Bible to the test. One of the questions Darrow asked was, who was Cain's wife? You see, the Bible teaches there was only one man and one woman to start with, and the Genesis record only names three of Adam and Eve's children, all sons. Down through the ages, non-Christians have asked, where did Cain get his wife, to try to stump Christians and mock the Bible? Sadly, Bryan, a fine Christian man, well, he let the team down. He didn't have an answer. What a difference it would have made if he'd explained that Genesis 5 teaches that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, and that the law against close relatives marrying didn't actually come into being until the time of Moses. Now learn the lesson of the Scopes trial. Be able to give answers when people question your faith.
Because of all the death and suffering we see all around us today, many people are wondering, why would God allow such things? Well, Ken Ham presents the answer from the Bible in his new booklet on death and suffering. It's available free on our attractive radio website, AnswersRadio.com. Next time you're at your computer screen, log on to AnswersRadio.com.
Five 31 at AM 850 KFUO. Weather for St. Louis, mostly clear tonight, low of about 60. For Tuesday, breezy, partly sunny, high near 85. Right now, partly cloudy and 86 in St. Louis. The remaining 30 minutes of Issues Etc. will be spent on a conversation about Palm Sunday. Another look at St. Louis traffic. Westbound 40 is heavy and slow, Hampton to Hanley, Spady to Maryville, and on the Boone Bridge to Route K. Westbound 70 is slow between Cypress and the Rock Road. Eastbound 270 is heavy from McDonald to 170. Southbound 170 between Forest Park Parkway and 40. Plenty of heavy traffic there. Eastbound 40 between Jefferson and the Poplar Street Bridge, some slow traffic. And northbound 55 between Park Avenue and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane. That's traffic and weather. I'm Craig Allen.
It was just hard to get out of bed sometimes.
On the next Focus on the Family, the heartbreak of miscarriage.
It was also very frustrating because I could not receive any answers to why.
Dr. James Dobson and a panel of guests open up about the process of grieving a child lost to miscarriage. That's next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're headed toward Easter, and we have passed through Palm Sunday. We're going to spend the next half hour of Issues Etc., the remainder of this hour, talking about Palm Sunday with Pastor Richard Stuckwish, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. And as we know that Easter, of course, is on its way, less than a week away, some of you may have been procrastinating a bit in ordering your Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer. April's winding down, but so is the time before Easter. It's still not too late to receive our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter, before Easter. You can do it. And you can still give The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer to your children, your grandchildren, your godchildren as an Easter gift. All you have to do is call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and request what they call premium shipping, and you'll get the book The Very First Easter for your kids, your grandkids, your godchildren before Easter. Write this number down and call tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online tonight at our website, issuesetc.org. When you get there, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on The Very First Easter. Remember to request premium shipping if you'd like to receive The Very First Easter before Easter to give it as a gift. The website address, issuesetc.org, the number to call Concordia Publishing House and request premium shipping on The Very First Easter, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, 1-800-325-3040. 30:40. Pastor Richard Stuckwish is our regular guest as we talk about matters of the church here. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Pastor Stuckwish, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Happy to be on the show.
Let's talk about Palm Sunday. What is the biblical origin of this day on the church's calendar?
Well, in the Holy Gospels, all four of the Holy Gospels, in fact, it is recorded that on the Sunday preceding our Lord's Passion, at the beginning of that week, he entered into Jerusalem, and in fulfillment of prophecy, especially the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, he had his disciples get a donkey for him, and he rode on that donkey into the city, and he was greeted by those who had become his disciples and by many of the crowds who had heard about some of his miracles, especially his raising of Lazarus from the dead. And they greeted him with shouts of Hosanna. They used some of the Psalms, especially Psalm 118, which is significant because of its connection to the temple worship of the Old Testament. But they greeted him as he came into the city, and they laid both palm branches and their clothing on the road before him as a gesture of respect. Basically, the gospel writers portray his entry into Jerusalem as the entry of a king. But the irony, of course, is that he comes very meek and humble, riding on the back of a donkey. And we already know, because we're coming at the story after the fact, that he's coming into Jerusalem to lay down his life, to sacrifice himself on the cross. And within the story of the gospel, it would appear that the very same people who were saying, Hosanna, you know, hail to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, those same crowds of Jerusalem were the ones later in the week crying for his blood, crucify him, crucify him. And so there's this very bitter and painful kind of irony. But perhaps the biggest irony of all is that they got it right when they hailed him as their king, and he is our king precisely in his death upon the cross. So even though the crowd's fickle opinion seems terribly unstable, in fact, both of the things they cried were accurate, that he was their king, and it was precisely in his crucifixion that he assumed his throne, if you will.
Now, I want to explore that a little bit more. We had talked recently with the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter, Dr. Paul Meyer, and he had offered an alternate explanation that I'm sure that you'd be interested in as well for the what is usually called the fickleness of those crowds between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion. He says, well, we're really talking about two different crowds. We're talking about the populace of Jerusalem in Palm Sunday, but we're talking about pretty much a manufactured mob when we get to the nighttime, the surreptitious trials of Jesus by Good Friday.
Right. I certainly wouldn't disagree with Dr. Meyer in terms of, you know, the specifics of the events that happen, but I think it's important to remember that the Gospels are not like your evening news, and they're not trying to give us all the facts and information the way a news broadcaster would. I'm not saying that they made anything up by any means. Everything they record is absolutely true and faithful and reliable, but the way in which they present the information that they do says more than just a ticking off of the facts, and I think at least in some of the Gospels, there's an intentional contrasting between the crowds of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and the crowds of Jerusalem on Good Friday. So even though, historically speaking, no, it probably wasn't the same group of people in each case, but nevertheless, we should remember that, you know, those people that cry for his crucifixion, it isn't a case that we should say, well, those naughty people, you know, they caused Jesus to be put to death, but rather Holy Scripture would have us see ourselves among that crowd. We are the ones responsible ultimately for our Lord's necessary sacrifice for us. And what we see in that contrast between the crowds is really a sign of our own fickleness, if you will, our own division between that whom God has called us to be in Christ Jesus and that which we are according to sinful nature, according to our old Adam, in which we cry out for his death and we're responsible for his death. So I think on that level, there is an intentional contrasting between the crowds, but I would tend to agree with Dr. Meyer that probably in terms of the historic details, it wasn't the same group of people. It's just that the way it's recorded presents that contrast to us.
Now, I think you mentioned this, that Palm Sunday is also often called Sunday of the Passion and introduces an entire week leading toward Easter. Expand upon that, if you would, Pastor Stockwish.
Yeah, actually, it's kind of funny in a way. For many centuries, Western Christians in particular thought of this Sunday as Palm Sunday, and that was basically it. And if you had asked them, well, what's the gospel that you hear on that day, they would have said, well, it's Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the people greeting with palms. And it's true that for many centuries, that gospel has been associated with that Sunday. However, the oldest tradition was that on this Sunday, the Passion of our Lord would be read. And it wasn't so much that it was an either-or kind of thing. This is what happened. Way back in the 4th century, when the Christian church was really given a new freedom and a new legal standing within the Roman Empire, there were a fair number of things that developed, especially in the regions around Jerusalem, where Jesus and his disciples had actually lived and worked and ministered, as recorded in the Holy Gospels. And somewhat naturally, in Jerusalem, especially around the celebration of Holy Week, the Christians would, in a sense, reenact some of those events that led up to our Lord's death and then his resurrection as well. And they would travel from the different sites that are recorded in the gospel and kind of walk through those events in our Lord's life. And on what we call Palm Sunday, the Christians in the afternoon, as I understand it, would gather on the Mount of Olives, and they would literally trace the footsteps of Christ into Jerusalem, and at the appropriate places they would hear the Holy Gospel read describing those events. Well, as you can imagine, that sort of thing was very popular with the people. It's very vivid, and it gives one a very three-dimensional sense of those things that we hear about in the Gospel, those saving events of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it became popular outside of Jerusalem as well. Well, when it spread to other cities, they obviously couldn't literally trace the steps of Jesus because they weren't in Jerusalem. But they introduced this idea of kind of walking through the triumphal entry, the coming into Jerusalem and the reading of that gospel. And as that was picked up in other churches, instead of gathering in the afternoon on the Mount of Olives, which they didn't have, they would bring this into the Sunday morning service, as we would call it. And over time, because of the popularity of those kind of things, it basically took over the day. And the reading of the Passion and the observance of the entire Passion of our Lord fell by the wayside on that day. Not to say that the people weren't hearing the Passion during Holy Week and on Good Friday in particular, but as far as Palm Sunday was concerned, that triumphal entry gospel sort of took over the day. Now, within the last generation or so, there was a reintroduction of the Passion reading on that Sunday, both because of the historical precedent, which really goes back to very early in the history of the church, but also because, sad to say, a lot of Christians don't attend the services of Holy Week. And so what can sometimes happen is that in the past, a person would go to church on Palm Sunday, they'd hear the triumphal entry of Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which on the surface of it can seem very triumphant, very glorious, very up. And then they'd come back on Easter Sunday for the resurrection, and what was missing altogether from their hearing of the Word of God and from their piety and devotion was any reading of the Passion at all. It was like they leapfrogged over the cross and crucifixion of our Lord, and frankly, neither Palm Sunday or Easter means anything at all without the cross and crucifixion of our Lord. So, in a sense, accommodating that kind of piety, and I say that sort of tentatively because there is a historic precedent for the reading of the Passion on Palm Sunday, but also in recognition of the fact that there's a lot of folks who aren't going to be in church on Good Friday, who aren't going to be in church on each of the days of Holy Week to hear the Passion. And so Palm Sunday becomes an opportunity to hear what it was that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for, and also what it was that accomplished his victory over sin, death, and hell, so that on the third day he is visibly vindicated and raised from the dead, so that those for whom he died also can have that hope of the resurrection as well. Those things really must be kept together, and that's really kind of the purpose of it.
When the gospel reading was read yesterday in the church I attend, the children had processed in with the psalms, and they we sang antiphonally with the kids the opening hymn, where the children would sing a little verse there in between verses, waving their palms. And the children remained there up until the gospel reading. The gospel reading was the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I think it was according to, if I'm not mistaken, Mark's gospel, kind of a shorter version.
Right.
When the people shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the children sang that part. And then, kind of stuck out in a very stark way, the last verse of the gospel reading was, "And Jesus went immediately into the temple." Why does Jesus, on that very day, not only enter Jerusalem, but go immediately to the temple?
Well, when Jesus goes to the temple for the last time, and remember what happens after he leaves the temple is when he basically says to his disciples, "You see this temple, you know, the day's going to come when not one stone's going to be left upon another." And what is happening there is that the Lord is coming to his temple, and then he is leaving it for the last time as he prepares to go to his death. Because as he said, and this was sort of the closest thing that came to a charge against him when it came for his trial, his so-called trial, is that he said, "You know, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it again." And of course, the people took that as kind of a mark of insurrection, that he was speaking against public buildings, and that he was threatening, you know, destruction. But St. John, in particular, tells us he was referring to his body. And the thing of it is that Christ himself is the true temple of God, the divine, eternal temple of God. His own body is that temple, and we, as we become members of his body, we're also become part of that temple. St. Peter talks about that in his first epistle. And so that's kind of what the temple signifies there. It's the Old Testament temple that pointed forward to Christ, and he comes to that temple, in a sense, to declare that he is now here. And then he leaves that temple, he departs from it, and he prophesies that it's going to be destroyed, because in his own death, he becomes the one sacrifice, the one eternal high priest, the new temple of God that abides forever. And all of that is wrapped up in his going to the temple. Another thing along with that, though, I mentioned earlier that among the things the people used to greet the Lord as he came into Jerusalem were the psalms that were associated with the temple worship. And it's significant that on this day, what we call Palm Sunday, is when the Passover lambs were to be selected for the Passover. And there was psalmody associated with that as well. And basically what's happening is that in his coming to the temple on this day and being greeted with those psalms, he is identifying himself as the Passover lamb who will be sacrificed for the people of God. St. Paul tells us that. Many people will hear that word of St. Paul on Easter Sunday. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And when he comes to the temple on Palm Sunday, as he is greeted with those psalms, especially Psalm 118, he is being identified. He's identifying himself as the Passover lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, who will sacrifice himself for the sin of the world, and that also is connected to his coming to the temple. The temple is about sacrifice. That's what it means. And Jesus is the sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to. And this is the week when he lays down his life voluntarily. No one takes it from him. He lays it down willingly as the sacrifice for the sins of the world, as the sacrifice of atonement for the entire world. And that's what it means when he goes to the temple.
You mentioned earlier Psalm 118, from which are drawn the familiar words the people cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And that's verse 26 of that long psalm. Mm-hmm. But assuming that this is referenced not only for that single verse, but for us to look more deeply into the entire psalm, what is there in that Old Testament psalm that informs us further about Christ entering Jerusalem and the temple here for the last time before he gives his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins?
Well, I'll have to speak more generally than you maybe would like, because I'm not an expert in the Psalms, not as much as I'd like to be. But Psalm 118 is among the Psalms that were sung as the people and the priests would make their way to the temple, especially for the sacrifices that God had commanded in the Old Testament. And really the entirety of that psalm is a commentary on that sacrificial worship and those promises of God in the Old Testament, whereby he provided what we might well call the means of grace, the means whereby he distributed forgiveness of sins to his people. In the Old Testament, it was primarily by way of these sacrifices, not as works that the people did to earn forgiveness, but as the means that God provided for his forgiving of their sins, all of which pointed forward to that day when he himself, in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would sacrifice himself, laying down his life in sacrifice upon the cross in order to obtain forgiveness for all of the sins of the entire world from beginning and to end of history. And that thus when that Psalm 118 and those psalms that were used in that way to comment on going to the temple for the sacrifices, when that same psalm is then used to welcome the Lord Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem and then in as he goes to the temple, this is to say, here comes the one who is coming to sacrifice according to the will of God for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, if you could have asked the people in that crowd, I doubt there was a single one of them that could have said exactly what was happening. I think even the disciples were not really aware of the full magnitude of what was happening. But this is the beauty of the Word of God. It gives us the right thing to confess. It tells us what is true, even when we have a long way to go in our understanding. And then, in retrospect, as the church looks back on what was happening there and looks at that Word of God and sees what happened, and we are told by the inspired Word of God what it all meant, then we're able to say thanks be to God who has, from beginning to end, planned for this and accomplished this and done this himself. His own arm has gotten him salvation for us. He has laid down his life for us. He sacrificed himself for us. Not that any of us deserved it, but out of his own great love for us, a love that took him to the point of sacrificing himself to save those who didn't even want him, who rejected him finally, which includes us. But it was also for us that he died.
With no more than a minute here, Pastor Stuckwish, before we need to close, Palm Sunday leads us into this week and into the last 3 days. What awaits us in Holy Week?
I didn't hear the last thing.
What awaits us in Holy Week?
Oh, well, yeah, this is such a powerful week. It really is the heart and center of the entire Christian year, the entire Christian faith and life, in which, especially on those final 3 days, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and then Easter, which really begins on the evening of Holy Saturday, after sundown on Holy Saturday. And on Monday, Thursday, we remember both the way in which our Lord humbled himself as a servant to wash the disciples' feet as a very vivid demonstration of the fact that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then putting both words and actions to that, he gives his own body and his own blood to his disciples for the forgiveness of their sins. And that Lord's Supper, that action, that giving of his body and blood, interprets what his cross really means, and it also distributes what he accomplishes on that cross. He gives the body and blood that he sacrifices on the cross, and he makes it very explicit. This is for the forgiveness of your sins.
We've only got about 30 seconds here.
Good Friday, of course, is where he actually sacrifices himself, as I've already talked about. And then in the resurrection on Easter, the victory that he accomplishes on the cross is made manifest. On the cross, he defeats death. In the resurrection, we see the fruits of that victory. We see the results of that victory. And because he died for us, his resurrection is also for us as well. And those who have been baptized into him, as St. Paul tells us, have been baptized and buried with him in his death, and therefore also raised in his resurrection. So Good Friday and Easter, also a celebration of our baptism into Christ Jesus. All of these things are wrapped up together in our Lord Jesus Christ, and thanks be to God for that.
Pastor Richard Stuckrish, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Always my pleasure, Todd.
Pastor Richard Stuckrish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. That psalm reads, "Open the gates of righteousness to me, that I may enter them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." And that is what the people are witnessing when they see Jesus entering the gate of Jerusalem, the gate of the temple. Jesus himself is the gate of righteousness through which we, by his death and resurrection, enter into the presence of God and into his grace. As we close today's broadcast, let's listen to this Palm Sunday hymn, "All Glory, Laud, and Honor," by Carlo Curley, organ and chorus.